Join me in prayer. And now, O Lord, it is in your light that we see light. Grant that you would shed your light upon your word, and grant that you would show us the riches that you have given to us, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Our text tonight comes from Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7 to 16. It's part of the parting words of the pastor of these Hebrew Christians. From the end of the epistle, Hebrews 13, beginning to read at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. As you look back on the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, yes, even forever. Don't allow yourselves to be carried away with diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be sustained by grace, not by foods. They do not profit those who walk that way. We have an altar, of which those worshiping in the tent have no right to eat. For the blood of those beasts brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sin offering, their bodies are burnt up outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So then let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For here we do not have a continuing city, but we're seeking the one to come. Through him, therefore, let us offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips confessing his name. But do not neglect doing good and sharing, for God takes pleasure with sacrifices like that. Well, it was during the Market Garden Offensive in Holland, about 1944, British troops were held down by German artillery, and they were getting the stuffing beaten out of them in the places, apparently in a town there in Holland, and they were really getting smashed up. And Colonel John Frost was the commander of this contingent of British troops, and he happened to be in the toilet, and he came out of the toilet, and there was a Catholic chaplain, Father Egan, standing there, and Colonel Frost was tired, his face was grimy, he had a stubble of beard of several days, and his face lit up with a smile. And the chaplain recalled what Colonel Frost said, "Father, the window is shattered, there's a hole in the wall, and the roof's gone, but it has a chain, and it works. Everything else may be blown to smithereens, but we've got a toilet that flushes." Sometimes you need to realize what you do have. And that's the point of the writer to the Hebrews here in the latter part of his epistle. He's summing things up, and he wants his readers to realize what they still have as Christian believers, because they are Jewish Christians. And it may be that they were being suckered to return to Judaism. They had suffered for remaining steadfast to Jesus, chapter 10, verses 32 to 36. But perhaps there was a certain attraction if they would go back to Judaism, because Judaism seemed to have a certain protected status as a religion within the Roman Empire. That could be a selling point, you might say. And these Christians may be tempted to look on what they had as Christians then as kind of minimal. Not many advantages, perhaps. And so in his parting words, their pastor tells them, On the contrary, you are a rich people. Something we ought to consider after the Lord's Supper, the riches we do have. And that's what their pastor is saying. Look at what you do have as Christian believers. Well, what is that? Well, you have a Christ, an unchanging Christ, verses 7 to 9. And you remember that special statement in verse 8 where he simply says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today, yes, even forever. Now, what do we mean? What did he mean when he said the words Jesus Christ? Well, when he said that, if you go back and look at the whole epistle to the Hebrews, you realize that he meant to include his deity, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. It was Jesus of whom he said that he's the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And therefore, chapter 2, 1 to 4, we have to pay attention to what he says. That's his deity. But he also means us to think of his humanity, chapter 2 through 4 and so on, because he took part of blood and flesh as his people were. And part of that means that he can sympathize with them because he himself has been tempted and therefore can rush to their assistance and help them in their temptation. He wants us to think of his sacrifice, especially chapters 9 and 10, when he says in that marvelous text in chapter 10 that when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. His work was finished. There was a decisive sacrifice that Jesus offered, not like the sacrifices in the tabernacle ritual of the Old Covenant that pointed forward to a final sacrifice, but Jesus made the decisive, once for all sacrifice for the guilt and power of sin. Sometimes we don't realize just how important that sort of thing is. I remember I had a 1982 Toyota Starlet one time, and the right rear tire kept losing air, so that every time I filled up with gas, I had to make sure that I also filled up that 5-6 pounds of air in that right rear tire. It would always be down that much, and so I had to get a service station where they had free air because they didn't want to pay 50 cents or so on for it. And so you go and you get gas, you fill up gas, then you go and you take care of your right rear tire. You shouldn't have to do that. Every time you fill up with gas, you shouldn't have to do that. That tire should hold air. I was never so glad as when that tire went flat and I actually ruined it and I had to buy a new one. That's the thing with Jesus' sacrifice. It was a definitive, once-for-all sacrifice, and nothing more needed to be done. And he wants you to remember that when he mentions Jesus Christ the same. And that he wants you to think of his intercession, because he's in the presence of God there to appear on our behalf, chapter 9. So these are things that he wants you to think about as you think about what he says about Jesus Christ. He's the God who demands our obedience. He is man who shares our lot. He's the sacrifice that settles our conscience, and he's the priest who defends our place at the throne of grace. That's who he means when he mentions Jesus Christ. And you notice that he wants us to keep Jesus central. You notice you have a contrast both before and after verse 8. In verse 7, you have the leaders that these Christians had. And he said, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and so on. Imitate their faith. Look at them in appreciation. But realize that they don't remain. They pass on. They don't stay. They have their day. They help you. They assist you. You need to appreciate them. But Jesus Christ is always there. He's the same. And then there's a contrast, I think, in verse 9 as well. Jesus Christ is the same, etc. He's fully adequate, verse 8. But then in verse 9 he says, now don't allow yourselves to be carried away with diverse and strange teachings. What were those teachings? Well, apparently something about foods. We don't know exactly what that was. Perhaps they were saying, well, you not only need Jesus, but you have to follow certain dietary regulations and so on. Perhaps a holdover from Judaism. In principle, it may well have been one of those Jesus plus type of affairs. Yes, Jesus is okay, but you also need to what I call Jesus plus theology, which is bad theology. Read the book of Galatians and so on. Don't be taken in by these. Hold on to Jesus, but don't be taken in by these deviant teachings. Hold to Christ Himself. This is always a danger, isn't it? Because we always have Christ substitutes floating around. You might say, he's saying in verse 9, don't get taken up into Christian fads. They're always trying to soup up Jesus as if he's not enough. Beware of the goons who, if I can put it crassly, are always marketing some version of Christian Viagra to soup up your faith, some current spiritual gizmo that turns your head away from grace, that is, from Jesus. So he conjures, hold on to Jesus. Don't go off into that Jesus plus arena. And appreciate your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, but don't make idols of them. Jesus needs to be central, verse 8. So you rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Now, you notice when he says Jesus Christ is the same, I think we know what the connotation there. He doesn't mean stale. Sometimes we have same in that sense. We use the expression same old, same old. That is, same in the sense of ossification or tedium. That's not what's meant. Some people get into that, you know. I remember my father used to eat his breakfast. My mom would get it ready for him. His breakfast was always grape nut cereal. She pour that into the a bowl, and then she would flood it with milk, so it floated in milk. And it was always sitting there waiting. Now, that grape nuts, if you eat it right away, it's real crunchy, but if you flood it with milk and you let it sit and so on, it soaks up the milk and it gets real soft. Well, he had soft grape nuts. That's what he had. And then he would have about 3 prunes. Every morning! Grape nuts, soft grape nuts, and prunes. Now, that's not what we mean by same here. When he says Jesus Christ is the same, he doesn't mean he's tedious or stale. Rather, he means his dependability and his constancy in the face of all decay and flux and loss. And the stress in verse 8 is that he's always this way. There's a certain stress on the last part of the verse in the Greek. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today. Yes, even forever. He'll always be unchanging in that good sense into all the unseen ahead in the face of the dreads and the unknowns of the future. You walk with this Savior in verse 8. Maxie Dunham had a story that kind of focused this point on the unchangeability of Christ. He said that when Lloyd C. Douglas, who was the author of The Robe and other novels, When Douglas was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. And downstairs on the first floor, there was an elderly retired music teacher who was now infirm and unable to leave his apartment. And Douglas said that every morning they had a little ritual worked out that they went through. Douglas would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" And the old man would pick up his tuning fork, he would tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and he would say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it will be middle C tomorrow, it will be middle C 1,000 years from now, the tenor upstairs sings flat, the piano across the hall is out of tune, but that, my friend, is middle C." And that's sort of the sense of verse 8. This, my friend, is Jesus Christ, unchanging in all your times. You're rich because you have a Christ, an unchanging Christ. Now, secondly, you're rich because you have a cross, a divisive cross, verses 10 to 13. Now, when he says in verse 10, we have an altar, I think he's speaking, as you look in verse 12 and so on, you see that he's speaking about Jesus' sacrifice. And so when he says we have an altar, he's really referring to the cross. Our altar is the cross where Jesus died for us. Now, we can't explain all of this text and so on, but you note the stress is on the location of the cross. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. Now, you notice that in verse 11 and so on, he talks about Israel, about the time when they were worshiping in the tabernacle in Old Testament days. And he says that the sin offerings in Israel on the Day of Atonement were burnt up, the carcasses of the sin offerings. They were burnt up, and they burned them up outside the camp. You notice that in verse 11. Now, outside the camp, that was the place of uncleanness and exclusion. Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4. We won't try to develop this. And it was even the place of punishment for crime. For example, Leviticus 24, 11 to 16, and 23. And in a parallel way, he's saying Jesus suffered outside. Outside the camp, these bodies of the sacrifices were burnt up, and Jesus, in a kind of a parallel fashion, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem, etc. So there's a kind of a parallel that he draws there. And then he said, the demand of the hour for us is, verse 13, to go out to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. Jesus suffered outside the gate, as equivalent to outside the camp in the Old Testament era. So he suffered, you might say, in the place of uncleanness and exclusion. He suffered in the place of punishment for crime, disgraceful, and we ought to go out to him and take our stand with him in the disgrace and share that disgrace and leave the comfort zone of our security and go stand beneath the cross of Jesus and let everyone know that we belong to the one who is despised and rejected by men. We oughtn't to be ashamed to do that. The cross, you have a cross, and that cross is divisive. It may separate you from all you hold dear. Not always, but it may. Jim Myers was a PCA missionary to Senegal, and some years ago he told of a fellow, he just called him by the letter S. He was a former language helper that assisted Myers apparently in translation work. And this was there in Senegal and so on. And so this former language helper became converted to Christ, placed his faith in the Lord Jesus, and Myers said he was growing like a weed. And then hardship came. He said 2 weeks ago he was rejected by his girlfriend of 3 years because of his conversion to Christ. And then he found out 2 days after that his sister had returned to their village. And he knew that his sister would tell his parents and they would disown him. And so there he was, bereft of his girlfriend, bereft, he'd be disowned by his father and mother, all because of his allegiance to Jesus. The cross can separate. And you say, well, if that's the case, how is that? How can that be part of our riches? Well, look at verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The cross is a means by which Jesus set you apart for God to belong to him. That must count for something. That's an advantage. Even though it may be a divisive cross. Now then, thirdly, the writer says, but you also have a city, an abiding city. Verse 14. Notice it begins with the little word for. For here we do not have a continuing city, but we are seeking the one to come. He's giving an incentive. Why should we go stand, as it were, with Jesus outside the camp? Why should we align with him in his disgrace and abuse, etc.? Why should we be willing to suffer by his side? For here we do not have a continuing city, but we are seeking the one to come. We have a city. You have a city, the writer says, an abiding city. That's the logic. I think probably some Jewish Christians might have felt a little bit uneasy here. That he seems to call the present Jerusalem that they knew, he seems to say it's not an abiding city. Jerusalem, the physical and spiritual center of Israel, and to hear that it was not a continuing city might have shocked some. I think Hebrews was written well before 70 AD. In AD 70, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed and was trampled down by the Gentiles for centuries, as Jesus had predicted in Luke 21. And so there is a sense in which that present Jerusalem was not an abiding city. No, we have to seek one to come. In other words, we have to sit loosely on our present circumstances and realize that anything involved in this age is open to decay and flux and destruction, and it does not last. Here we have no continuing city. This seemed to come home, I think, back in 1939. It was interesting that on a Sunday evening, September 10th, 1939, at Westminster Chapel in London, the associate minister there by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones ascended the pulpit to preach. You can tell from the date that that was 1 week after the official beginning of the Second World War, September 3rd. And so as he went to the pulpit to speak, what text did he use? Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we do not have a continuing city, but we're seeking the one to come. And that sort of was underscored, wasn't it, by the German bombing that took place in less than a year of the city of London. Here we have no continuing city, not even Savannah with all its rich culture and history. We seek the one to come. Now, you have to be careful here when you talk about the city to come. You remember that back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the writer talked about Abraham, who was seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And then he talked about him looking for a better country, and he said, that is a heavenly one. Now, you got to watch yourself there, because if you're not careful, we're liable to say, oh, yes, a heavenly city, that's heaven. That's kind of mystical fog. It's not a literal, earthly, concrete city. No, it's immaterial. It's heavenly. And you tend to lose it all in ether and meringue and Cool Whip as if it's not real. Now, in chapter 11, verse 16, I'm convinced that when he said He's seeking a better country, that is, a heavenly one. He wasn't saying heavenly as if it was immaterial and unreal. He was saying it's a heavenly country in terms of its source. Revelation 21 talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So don't make this he means a spiritual country. Okay, but don't make that mean immaterial or unreal and that sort of thing. You know, don't you, that when Jesus comes, we're going to have resurrection bodies. Resurrection bodies need a place. They need space, and they need a place where they can exist. So don't atomize this whole idea of a heavenly country or a lasting city and make it some kind of mystical, unreal affair. No, it will be real, but you have a continuing city where there will be no world war, no anarchists and mobs looting and burning, no rot or decay or ugliness, and it will never be dropped into the landfill of history. You have a city, an abiding city. Now then, notice, if I can press your attention just a little more. Fourthly, you have a calling, a full-time calling, verses 15 and 16. Through him, that is through Jesus, therefore, let us offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips confessing his name, but do not neglect doing good and sharing, for God takes pleasure with sacrifices like that. Now, since you're not a first century Jew or Jewish Christian, you may think you have nothing to do with sacrifice, but notice the play on words he has here. The writer of Hebrews would say, yes, Jesus himself is your sacrifice, but you do have something to do with sacrifice. It would be wrong not to think so. Rather, the phrase in verse 15 is emphatic, through him. That is through Jesus. We do offer sacrifices. There is, verse 15, the vertical sacrifice of praise. That's verse 15. And then out of that, there is the horizontal sacrifice of generosity and kindness and care for other believers, verse 16, and for others. So you have both, the vertical and the horizontal, and they go together. John Bright of Union Seminary in Virginia wrote once that when he went out, got dressed to go out somewhere in his daily round, he didn't have to choose whether he would wear his shirt or his trousers. He said, the properly dressed man wears both. It's the vertical. It's also the horizontal. It's verse 15. It's verse 16. I think, though, that we should pause here, this calling you have of the sacrifice of praise particularly. Sometimes these sacrifices have to be carried out amid hard circumstances. It's not always easy to offer a sacrifice of praise, but we must go on doing it. I've always been moved by that story about Robert Balmer, B as in boy, A-L-M-E-R, Robert Balmer, who was a 10-year-old Scottish lad. He later became a professor of theology, but here he is, 10 years old, and his father dies. Now, Robert Balmer had been accustomed, as I suppose was the case in many Scots homes at the time, that at a certain time in the evening, he would bring the books that they used for family worship, and he would bring the books, and he would place them beside his father. But on this day, his father had died. And on this evening, Robert Balmer took the books for family worship, and he brought them in, and he placed them down beside his mother for her to lead them. This brought out an irrepressible outburst of sorrow on her part. And when that happened, Robert, seeing his mother so overcome, reminded her that God, who had taken away their father, would be a father to them. and had promised to hear their prayers. And he said, we must not go to bed tonight without worshiping him. Sometimes the sacrifice of praise is hard to offer, but sometimes we put ourselves into any way Christianity. We do it any way. And that's what we're called to do. The one who has called us out of darkness to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You don't need to go to seminary to do that. You don't have to have an office in the church to carry out this calling. You have a calling, a full-time calling. So, you're a rich people. You have a Christ, you have a cross, you have a city, you have a calling. I remember one time when I was teaching in seminary, we had the time around the lunch table occasionally, and those were always rather informal times. And there was one of the people on the faculty there, he was also an administrator part of the time, and he made the comment, he had been preaching, supplying the pulpit of a church that was further north, maybe 100 miles north of the seminary. And he was doing that on Sundays. And there were some very wealthy people in this congregation where he was preaching. And so he made the comment when he was with us. He said, I like being with rich people. And then he said, I don't mean the new rich. I mean people who have always been rich. I like being with rich people. Now, you may think that's snobbish. I just thought it was rather amusing. But I am among rich people tonight. Well, think of all that you have. Let us pray. Changeless Christ, who has been in all our yesterdays, and now in our today, stand with us as we begin our forever, assuring us that you will never forsake a people whom you have made so very rich. We ask it for our sakes. Amen.